Well, good morning. Welcome to the Palm Springs Drive Church of Christ, where we worship God, study His Word, love one another, and reach the lost, all that we might grow to God's glory. The way that the schedule worked out, this has been probably 5 or 6 weeks since I've been able to speak to you all at the Praise and Preaching Hour, and so I am just really ready to go. So let's get into Hebrews chapter 12. Let's get this sermon rolling here in Hebrews 12. While you're turning there, I will say, if you're visiting, we're so happy that you're here. We wish you safe travels back, and you're welcome back anytime. If you're visiting virtually and watching in online, we're so grateful for you joining in with us as well. In Hebrews 12, he says this in verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." The Hebrew Christians were having an identity crisis caused by unbelief. They weren't sure that they were supposed to be wearing the name of Christ anymore. They weren't sure they really believed in Him. And of course, they had people around them, probably their fellow Jewish countrymen, pressuring them to be someone else, to give up their identity in Christ and settle for their Jewish roots under the law of Moses' system. And what's more, their suffering led them to question whether God was really with them or not, whether God really loved them at all. And they became so insecure in who they were in Christ that the Hebrew writer describes them as having no strength, being weak and feeble and lame, unconfident, unable to face the storms of life. And likewise, our modern society is experiencing an identity crisis because of unbelief too. Everyone today is scrambling to figure out who they really are. Are they significant? What is their purpose? Am I capable to handle life's trials? But because they don't believe in the God who created them, many today, especially when they face the unexpected storms of life, are insecure in their identity, which makes their hearts feel weak and feeble and lame. And they struggle with lack of confidence and despair and confusion and anxiety and insecurities of all kinds. And the Hebrew writer does something completely counterintuitive to our culture. Because our culture says if you lack a sense of identity and security, you just need to look inside yourself. You need to get in touch with who you are on the inside and in your desires and your abilities. And you need to remind yourself of how great you are. But the Hebrew writer instead looks to Jesus. And he reminds them how great Jesus is. And then he anchors their identity to him. That's how he gives them confidence. Because to face life's storms with confidence, you must anchor your identity in Christ. Without an anchor, we are all like untethered ships tossed about at sea in the storms of life. And the truth is, everyone in this world is searching for an anchor. Everyone wants that security and that stability and that confidence to handle life's challenges. And the world tells us to find that confidence in yourself. But the Hebrew writer says our self-confidence can only come from Christ's confidence. In fact, even the word confidence is from the Latin confide, which means with faith. And that word was not invented to describe you having faith in yourself. It was you living with faith in God. That's where true confidence comes from. And sadly, Satan often convinces us to find our security, to find our confidence, to find our sense of identity in 4 very wrong places. And then when the storms come, we're in trouble. First of all, from personal pep talks, Americans are all about finding our identities from within. That if you just look inside yourself to appreciate your unique abilities and your unique desires, that you can do anything. As long as you believe in yourself, you can be whoever you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. It's Elsa in Frozen singing, "It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." In other words, Elsa says, I don't need identity from anybody else. It's all about me. And with personal pep talks, my identity is anchored in what I think of myself. And this is maybe led to, or maybe has been spawned by, the massive self-help and self-love movement and the positive affirmation of our own goodness. And so people say things to themselves like, I believe in myself. I am awesome. I am great. I am lovable. I can do this. I was watching a TED talk by a guy talking about how we can repair our identities. And the speaker, he started his speech in all seriousness by saying, man, oh man, do I love me some me. He says, I'm confident, I'm fit, I'm ambitious, I'm valuable, and most of all, boy, am I worthy. And then, of course, he spent, you know, the rest of the talk about how we can all learn to think of ourselves in that same kind of way. Well, there are some problems with this. First of all, how do you know you're right? Haven't we been wrong about things before? Haven't we been wrong in our judgments about people, even in our judgments about ourselves? I mean, just because we believe something is true, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. So how do I know that just because I believe I'm awesome, that I'm actually right about that? It kind of feels a little flimsy, especially because the reason I have to keep telling myself that I'm awesome is because deep down, I'm doubting it. If I was 100% sure that I really love me some me, then I wouldn't have to keep repeating that to myself over and over again. It's kind of like the Hebrew writers' argument about animal sacrifices. If it actually worked, you wouldn't have to keep repeating it. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says this to the Corinthian brethren, to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul says, it doesn't really matter what you all think of me. And then he says, it doesn't really matter what I think of me either. I mean, I think I'm doing pretty well, he says, but I could be wrong about that. God could know something about me that I'm completely missing here, and only God knows the truth about me. And this is one of the problems with these personal pep talks, is that we might be wrong in our self-evaluation and giving ourselves these pep talks based on false assumptions. But God is never wrong about us. Secondly, it downplays our sin problem. You know, if I get to choose my own identity, being an unrighteous sinner is probably not going to be any part of that picture. In fact, I'm typically going to downplay my sins. I'm going to say, well, you know, everybody, I'm just human. You know, everybody makes mistakes. It's no big deal. Or I might try to find ways to excuse my behavior and to blame my circumstances around me in order to preserve my positive self-portrait. And speaking of false self-evaluation, it reminds me of the Pharisee that Jesus talks about. It says he stood and was praying this to himself. Notice it doesn't say he's praying to God. It says he's praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He had no concept of his own sinfulness. And you know what? He loved him some him. He thought he was the best thing since sliced bread, and God was lucky to be in his presence. Well, turn to Hebrews 5 with me, please. Hebrews chapter 5. Because the whole point of this letter of Hebrews is to give them confidence to handle the trials of life and to handle their suffering and their persecution. And yet, look what he says to them in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. He wants to talk to them about Melchizedek, but then he says in verse 11, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Notice again, the Hebrew writer, he wants to give them confidence to handle trials, but the way that he does that is not to give them some false pep talk. It's to show them the reality of where they really are and the character flaws that they have and the problems they need to face. Personal pep talks, they're like anchoring ourselves to Jell-O. It'll never hold. in a storm, and it won't give us the real confidence we need to face life's trials. Secondly, people. In the 1980s, the self-esteem movement was based on the idea that if we could just feel good about ourselves, well, we'll behave better. You know, crime would go down and school dropouts would, you know, go down and teen pregnancy and violence and all that. Now, we've studied since then that the data does not bear that out. So now instead of a bunch of depressed people committing crimes, you have a bunch of narcissists committing crimes. Put that aside. They didn't realize that in the 80s. So in the 80s, even from a young age, schools were really focused on building up kids' self-esteem. And I don't know how many of you remember the koosh ball, but one common exercise in schools was for one kid to toss a koosh ball to another kid. And when he tosses that to the other kid, he pays him a compliment. I like your hair. You're good at sports. Yeah, you're a great reader. And the idea was just, you know, we want to make each other feel good about ourselves. They would sit in circles and they would tell each other about the good deeds that they did for the week. And then when, you know, they heard about the good deed, they would all, you know, just hug each other and give them praise for the good deed that they did. Some of this self-esteem movement has crept into modern schools too, with the removal of red pens for grading, because seeing a lot of red could harm the child's self-esteem. And of course, there are the infamous participation trophies where everyone is a winner, even if they are losers. Some teachers also installed mirrors that said, "You are now looking at one of the most special people in the whole wide world." And what this did was basically, it set up a person's sense of identity to be anchored to what other people thought of them. As long as people think well of us, we feel secure, we feel confident to handle the things of life. Well, there's some problems with that. Number one, we'll sacrifice our real selves to be people pleasers. If our identity is tied to people thinking well of us, then we'll do whatever we can to make sure they never stop thinking well of us. We'll be like a chameleon, changing ourselves into the people everyone wants us to be just to make them happy. This happens sometimes in marriage to people whose identity is so wrapped up in their spouse that if their spouse is upset, if their spouse is angry, they can't handle it. They crump, their whole sense of identity is attached to their spouse. So if their spouse is upset, then they have to be upset as well, and they panic. And they try to do whatever they can to make their spouse happy again, just so that they can feel good about themselves again. I need you to feel good, spouse, so that I can feel good about myself. Even in friendships, we'll hide our feelings to avoid confrontation, to avoid conflicts. We'll compromise our morality. We'll give in to peer pressure. And we'll never feel secure in our identity because our identity will feel like it's always changing depending on the people that we are with. And yet contrast that to Paul, the apostle, who says this: "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul is perfectly secure in who he is in Christ. And he says, "I don't really care if people are pleased with me or not. That's not the basis of my identity. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ." And this is how Paul was so good at handling any storm of life, any trial he faced. Because when people mistreated him and didn't toss him a koosh ball to boost his self-esteem, that was okay because he didn't need them to. He had Christ. And secondly, we won't be able to handle life when people mistreat us. If our identity is tied to what people think of us, then when they think well of us, well, we're going to feel great about ourselves. We're going to feel like we're on top of the world. But when they don't, our sense of security and worth and purpose will crumble. One writer put it this way: "If you live by compliments, you'll die by criticism." One article criticized the self-esteem movement of the 80s because when our identity is built on the need for others to make us feel good about ourselves, it destroys our ability to handle the hard things of life. Here's what this article said. Quote, "Many critics now blame the self-esteem movement for producing a generation of emotionally fragile young adults who expect praise simply for showing up for work, cannot accept constructive criticism, demand safe spaces on university campuses where they will not hear any challenging opinions, and trigger warnings before lectures that might discuss sensitive issues. Can you imagine if people with that kind of disposition that many of our modern generation, if people with that kind of disposition faced the kind of persecution that these Hebrew Christian writers faced? I mean, they would crumble. They would not know what to do. Their identity would be shattered by their persecutors. And maybe for something that may hit home for us a little bit more, sometimes we've been mistreated by people, even in our own families. In the formative years, when it was natural for us to try to gain a sense of identity from our families and our siblings. Dwayne talked last week about the baggage that we carry. And some of the heaviest baggage we carry are suitcases full of other people's opinions of us, especially the opinions of our family, our parents, our siblings. And if that is our primary source of identity, it will be devastating, and we will struggle to face the storms of life. Look in Hebrews 12 with me, please. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. He tells them there to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What the Hebrew writer is doing, he's trying to get these Christians not to anchor their identity in what other people think of them. If people are hostile towards you, he says, if they shame you, if they call you names, marginalize you, disown you as family members, he knows they can still weather the storm with confidence if they keep their eyes on Jesus and stay anchored to him by faith. Thirdly, performance. It's telling that when most people think of the question, who am I, the answer is usually tied to their job or their career. Well, I'm a preacher, or I'm a surgeon, or I, you know, work for a financial firm. And when we anchor our identity to performance, it's not just about what we do. It's about how well we do it as well. You know, being a surgeon, that's not enough. I want to be the best surgeon. We want to excel in our field, because the better we perform, the more valuable and the more secure we feel in our sense of identity. And performance-based identity, that's not just a career thing. Sometimes that happens with how well we perform in school, how well we perform in sports or hobbies, even in religion. Essentially, our identity is anchored to our ability to win and succeed. And, you know, the more we succeed in life, by being better performers, the more secure we feel in who we are. But of course, there are problems with that. Number one, the pressure not to fail is overwhelming. The movie Chariots of Fire, it's about the true story of two British runners in the 1924 Olympics. And one of the runners, named Eric Liddell, for him, running was a joy because it wasn't the basis of his identity. He said this, "I run to glorify God, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Now, for Harold Abrams, the story was very different. For Harold Abrams, running was a burden too great to bear. He dreaded every race he ran. And in one scene, he's talking about a race he's about to run, and he says this, quote, "Now, in an hour's time, I'll be out there again. I'll look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence." His entire existence, his entire identity was anchored to his performance as a runner. And that weight that he felt to succeed was almost crushing for him. It was all about trying to measure up to standards that were always higher than the standards for the previous achievement and the previous performance. Look in Romans 7 with me, please, because Paul knows about performance-based identity. He tried it. He tried it without Christ. If we turn to Romans 7, look in verses 14 through 18. He talks about what it's like to try to perform your way to heaven by keeping God's law. And if salvation were just based on keeping the law of Moses, this is what it's like. He says in verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Paul says, I want so desperately to perform my way into God's favor by never failing to perform and to keep his law perfectly. But he says, I keep messing up and I can't get it right. You know, if we had to earn God's favor by our performance, and if our identity was anchored to how well we do in our performance for God, we'd all be lost. And he admits it, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Paul admits, "I am a spiritual failure." And so is everybody else who's trying to live under the law like he was. "I'm a spiritual failure. I need help." And that leads him to say in verse 25, "Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Jesus gives Paul stability and security because Paul can know that Jesus' love and his acceptance and his salvation is not based on Paul's perfect performance. Paul already failed, yet Jesus saves him anyway, and he does the same for us. And secondly, we can never do enough to feel secure. Imagine if your parents looked at you and said, "We love you as our child." And you know why we love you? It's because you just do so well at everything. That'd be, I don't know, as a kid, you wouldn't get it, right? It'd be a little confusing. Might feel good because they said they loved you, but you realize that's actually an awful thing to say to somebody because they're saying your identity and self-worth are based on how well you do at things. And so you're going to be wondering a couple things. Number one, you're going to be wondering, well, what if I don't do well on this test in school, or I don't make the team, or fill in the blank? That's that pressure not to fail that we just talked about. But you know what you're also going to wonder? You're going to wonder, how long do I have to keep this up? Do I have to keep my foot on the gas pedal my entire life? That would be absolutely exhausting to have to do that. When our identity is anchored to performance, that's a problem because there will always be people who expect more and who expect better performance from us, and it will never feel like we've done enough. There was an article in Vogue magazine, not that I subscribe to it, but I read about this somewhere else. Madonna, who is arguably one of the most famous performers of all time, said this: "My drive in life is from the fear of being mediocre. That's always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." Look with me in Romans 8 now. Romans 8. Your outline says verses 2 and 3. Let's just start in verse 1, go down to verse 4. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Jesus is the only one who ever did enough for God. He is the only one who perfectly performed for God. He perfectly fulfilled all of the performance requirements of the law, and now we can be justified on the basis of his performance. He came to take the punishment we deserved for our pitiful performance, so that we could gain the reward he deserved for his perfect performance. Think about that. He came to take the punishment we deserved for our pitiful performance so we can have the reward that he deserved for his perfect performance. It may be true, we can never do enough for God. But because of Jesus, we can be enough for God. That will give you confidence to get through any of life's storms. Fourthly, possessions. Possessions. Have you noticed how commercials don't try to sell you products anymore? They try to sell you an identity. So that when you, you know, buy a Subaru or a Jeep, you know, you're not just buying a hunk of metal with on top of, you know, four pieces of rubber. You're becoming an adventurous person. If you buy a Dodge Ram, you're a man's man. That's what that means. You buy a sports car, it means you're cool. If you buy this makeup collection, well, it means you're a bold, trend-setting, dangerous woman. If you buy these clothes, you'll be a head turner and everybody will just start respecting you. You'll just have respect everywhere you go if you wear our clothes. If you buy this cologne or perfume or jewelry, you'll become a desirable person. And the ladies or the men, they just won't be able to stay away from you. For some people, their possessions become like pieces of the puzzle to their identity. And the more possessions they can put together, the clearer picture of their identity they get. And all those possessions become kind of a contributor to the overall sense of security that they feel and the sense of feeling important and special and confident. Their identity is anchored to what they own. And there's some problems with this. Number one, what if we lose our stuff? What if you realize you can't afford that sports car because you put the whole thing on debt and you had to sell it to one of the elders just to get out from underneath it? That's hypothetical. I like to use hypothetical examples. But here's my question about that. Does that mean that I'm not cool? I mean, the one who did that is not cool? Did I lose my identity? I mean, did that person lose their identity when they did it? What if your house burns down? You lose all your jewelry. You lose all of the clothing that defines you. Does your identity burn down with it? Look in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 34 and 35. He talks about the suffering that these Christians went through in the former days, at some earlier time in their life. And he says in verse 34, and 35, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. The reason they could face these trials is because their sense of identity and value and worth and security were not tied to their earthly possessions. It was tied to their heavenly possession. And when he urges them not to throw away their confidence, he's not talking about their confidence in themselves. He's talking about their confidence in the reward they have in Christ. He's rooting their self-confidence to stay strong in these trials in Christ's confidence so that they can weather the storm. And then look in Hebrews 13. This is where Dwayne took us this morning before the Lord's Supper. Hebrews 13, and think about this in terms of getting your identity from possessions, getting identity from money, from the stuff that you own. And listen to what he says in verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have for. And here's why. Here's why you don't need to worry about money and possessions and all that stuff. Because he has said himself, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? The reason they can be content and confident to handle life storms, even without a lot of money or without a lot of possessions because their possessions got stolen from them, is because they know God is their anchor and he will always be with them. And the second problem, I guess it's kind of related, but what if we're poor and we just can't afford much stuff? Well, if our identity is linked to stuff but we don't have money to buy it, we're going to be frustrated, we're going to be bitter, and we're going to be jealous of the people who can. And it may even lead us to do dumb stuff, like pulling out credit cards and putting sports cars on your bill that you can't afford and pulling out home equity, you know, out of your home to buy stuff out of desperation. Look what Paul says in Philippians 4, sitting in prison with no possessions, by the way. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him. That's Christ who strengthens me. The reason Paul could handle any financial position in life, any stage of life with a lot of possessions or few, is because his possessions didn't matter. They had no bearing on his identity and his confidence and security. His identity and confidence were firmly anchored in Christ. That's how he could write a letter like Philippians, sitting in prison with no possessions to his name, and write about things like joy and contentment and hope. To face life's storms with confidence, anchor your identity in Christ. And I want us to look at Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Still there in that chapter, look in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Anchoring our identity to Christ gives us so much confidence to weather life storms because he's the only anchor that never changes. You know, our personal thoughts and feelings about ourselves, they change all the time. One day we might think we're hot stuff, and the other day we think we're a hot mess. People's opinions of us change. Sometimes people like us. Sometimes people hate us. Our performance, our ability to win and succeed at things can fluctuate depending on where we're at in life. And even the possessions that we own, that can fluctuate. But Jesus never fluctuates. Jesus never changes. And so what I want to do toward the end of this lesson here is finish with a long list of who I am in Christ. And it is by no means an exhaustive list, but it covers the basics. And when we read these, I just want you to read it and own it and believe it, as opposed to the Hebrew Christians who are struggling with belief. I want you to really believe these things because God says he cannot lie. All these other things we try to get our identity from, they're illusions, they're lies. God, in his word, is truth. And so you can know, and I put the scripture references on your outline, I am loved. Romans 1:7 calls us the beloved of God. I am valuable. Jesus says we have more value than the birds and the flowers. I am Jesus' brother or sister. Hebrews 2:12 says he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. I reign with Christ right now and forever. Romans 5 talks about how through grace we reign in life. Right now with Christ, but we also reign forever with him. I am worth the price of Jesus' blood. I am Jesus' friend. I am sinful and fall short of God's glory. I appreciate this so much because you know that God's not just giving us a pep talk. He's telling it like it is, and we can find the truth about our sin and about the things we need to work on and the things we need to change because we're not being like Jesus. God's going to tell us that too. That's a part of our identity too. but I'm fully forgiven. I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. I am a member of Christ's body. I am chosen by God. In fact, before the foundation of the world, we were chosen by God. I am adopted into God's family. I can handle any circumstance. I am up to any task that God requires me to do. I am equipped for service. I am able to resist Satan. I am able to escape temptation. I am an heir of heaven. And listen, the point of this list is not like the self-esteem movement, which simply seeks to make us feel good. I think this list should make us feel good. It should make us feel very good. But the real point is to build confidence in our ability to handle any of life's trials, because real confidence comes from knowing who Jesus is and who He says we are. If we lose a loved one, none of who I am in Christ changes. If people hate us and make fun of us, none of who I am in Christ changes. If I stumble in sin, none of who I am in Christ changes. If my parents or relatives neglected me or abused me, none of who I am in Christ changes. If my own voice inside my head, probably influenced by Satan, criticizes me and tells me that I'm worthless and unlovable, none of who I am in Christ changes. If my spouse is angry or upset with me, none of who I am in Christ changes. If my spouse leaves me, none of whom I am in Christ changes. If I lose my job, none of who I am in Christ changes. If I get in a car accident and my face is disfigured and I'm no longer handsome or beautiful, none of who I am in Christ changes. If I have chronic headaches every day, if I have fibromyalgia or arthritis or asthma or diabetes, or I have surgery and somebody has to amputate one of my limbs, none of who I am in Christ changes. That, brethren, is called an anchor. It is an unchanging anchor because we're anchored to an unchanging Savior who not only promises that He will never change and that He will never lie to us, but who also promises to never leave us or forsake us. We just have to commit to never leave or forsake Him. And if we'll make that commitment this morning, we can have confidence to face any storm in life because our identity will be anchored in Christ. Are you ready to make that commitment this morning? To anchor yourself to Jesus. He's inviting you to do that, to stop relying on the jello and the mud and the shifting sands and whatever else you got your anchor that doesn't hold, and anchor it in Him by believing that He is the Lord, being willing to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. And if you've already done that, but like the Hebrew Christians, you've started drifting away, started drifting into spiritual immaturity, and you've lost that strong sense of identity and security and confidence in your Lord, you can have that back this morning. You don't have to walk out these doors this morning without being anchored in Christ. That's the invitation. Will you respond? We're here to help you respond. Come forward and let us know how. Will we stand and sing?